Okay, let's open up our Bibles to the book of Ezra. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Book of Ezra, chapter 3. Ezra, chapter 3. We'll begin here in verse 1. Ezra chapter 3, verse 1, "And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses and the man of God. And they set the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required." Now skip down to verse 8. "Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward, to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Joshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off." Father, we thank you for the reading of your word. We thank you for the lessons that are contained in here. We thank you for the historical fact of the Jews being allowed to come back to the land and to rebuild the temple, eventually the wall, and the people that were involved with it. We're thankful for the ability that you give us to be able to see the spiritual significance as well as the historical setting. And we pray that you would speak to every heart here this morning. I pray, Father, that if there's anybody here that's lost in their sins, incomplete, and dies in that condition, they will be eternally lost. And I, for one, and I think this church as a whole, would not want that to happen. But I know more so you do not want it to happen. You have provided the means whereby we can be saved. And you showed us what Christ did through his shed blood, death, burial, resurrection, and the means whereby salvation is acquired. It is a whosoever will invitation. And so that whosoever will applies to every lost person. speak to the heart of anyone in our midst that's lost. For we who are saved, we continue to rejoice over the time that we had together this past week. The thoughts and the admonitions of thanksgiving that appear in Scripture, and that these were not at a time, as pointed out in our country, to be thankful, but these were just people that were generally thankful. We have been commanded. We know that it is your will that in everything we are to give thanks. So I pray that we would, that we'd be attentive to your word, that I would not get in the way of what you're trying to do here, and that we would understand exactly where we are spiritually today. And we pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we had a hurricane in September, and we're a little bit less than 2 months removed from the destruction that happened here. And so by the time the carpet comes in, it'll be about approximately less than 2 months that we've put this all back together again. And that's a great credit to every one of you who have prayed, those of you that have helped, and those people who have contributed toward the repairs. We've been fortunate people. If you've driven around town in the various streets and roads and sometimes the highways in our area, you've come across one of these signs. Now, they're diamond-shaped, they're orange, which is a warning sign. It used to be that they wrote warning on there. Now the warning is off. But in the past, they read man at work. And if they just didn't have anything on there, they had a picture of a man with, I think, a shovel and then some debris. Picturing man at work, I guess. That's what it's supposed to be. Or if you deal with the politically correct signs, it just says workers. That's all it says. No pictures, just workers. Diamond-shaped, orange. And some even add another sign, depending on the size of the highway, that speeding fines doubled when workers are present. That's one of those feel-good signs that you like to see, that there's somebody hiding that's ready to double the fine if you go speeding through there. Okay, so we've all seen these lots of times, various places. I wonder if any of us have ever equated them spiritually with ourselves or with this local church. Warning sign, workers present. Or in other words, warning sign, God's people working. Probably not too many of us. But we'll see where this goes. Babylonian Empire came against Jerusalem 3 times. Each time in succession, they took more. And, of course, took the people captive, those who were alive. They took them, exiled them to Babylon for 70 years. We know that according to Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11, which specifies 70 years. But before the time was completed under Babylonian captivity, Belshazzar, in Daniel chapter 5, was defeated by the Medes and the Persians. And they came to power, the second world ruling power, and they were ruled by Darius and Cyrus, one a Mede, one a Persian. And it was Cyrus who in chapter 1 issued forth the proclamation to let the Jews go back, as many as wanted to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple at that point. And close to 50,000 returned. That's not a large number in comparison to the amount of Jews that had gone into Babylon, reproduced and reproduced and reproduced. These people were assimilated, the larger portion were assimilated by paganism. Remember, they went there as idol worshippers. They did not come back as idol worshippers. Those that came back never went into idolatry. But the other ones seemed to conform to the idolatry of Babylon. And they never came back. Importantly, Ezra was a Levitical priest, a descendant of Aaron, and was the primary architect of Israel's new identity as a priest and the giving forth of the law. In Ezra chapter 7, if you want to turn there, Ezra chapter 7, look at verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. A ready scribe. A ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord his God had given him. The Lord God of Israel had given him. So his job was basically the ardent study and explanation of the law and what the people of Israel should be doing. He let them know in no uncertain time or terms that they had a job to do. And they would have to face this job through trials, testings, tribulation. And in all of those, the Lord would see them through. And, I mean, there were many obstacles. We're not going to go into it. You can read these three books and see it. But still they worked and worked and worked. Their effectiveness was based on certain factors. So the first one, I want you to look at chapter 3, verse 1. And that's under this heading. They were successful because of their unity. Verse 1. And when the seventh month was come, seventh month was our month of October, the Jews did not go by the paganistic names of months. They numbered them. And the year began in April. So this is the seventh month. And the children of Israel were in the cities. The people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. So wherever the cities were, that's where they were. And they came together. And look what it says, as one man to Jerusalem. So however many there were, which we'll deal with here in a second, they came together as one. They didn't come as inhabitants of Bethel or inhabitants of Shechem or inhabitants of a northern city or a southern city, Gaza. They came as one to Jerusalem, one people. Go to verse 64 of chapter 2. This is what makes this so phenomenal. Chapter 2, verse 64. I'm sorry. The whole congregation together was 42,360. 42,360. Besides their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337, and there among them 200 singing men and singing women. And so we're dealing with close to 50,000. And then we get into their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, their asses 6,720. Close to 50,000 with one purpose, one mind, one heart. Go with me to Acts chapter 1. You can hold your place here. We'll roam around a little bit. Acts chapter 1. Look at verse 12. Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. What happened at the Mount of Olives? The ascension of our Lord. All right, so they come back, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Sabbath day's journey is 9/10 of a mile. If you are in Jerusalem, you can see the Mount of Olives. It's very clear. Most pictures of Jerusalem are from the Mount of Olives looking down, and it's very close, obviously. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. All right, so this names some of the people, and obviously not all. How many were there? These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Verse 15 tells you the number approximate in the parenthesis. The number of the names together are about 120. So we have this scene that happens right after the ascension of our Lord, and they go together in prayer. They are of one mind, one accord in prayer and supplication. In chapter 2, there were 3,000 people saved and baptized. In chapter 4, there were 5,000 men saved. Chapter 4, we start to see a persecution. Verse 18, look at verse 18. And they, that is the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees, of verse 1, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Sounds like some places in our country. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. But we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. Okay, now go down to verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice with one accord, and said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. For to do whatsoever thy hand the counsel determined before to be done. Go down to verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. All right, so here you've got the local church at Jerusalem, and they are of one accord in prayer, and they are of one heart and one soul. Now, there's one other occasion where this occurs in chapter 5. Look at verse 15. I'm sorry, verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. All right, three times this is mentioned. There is two other occurrences that are mentioned. I already read one in Acts chapter 4, verse 26. It has to do with the people that were against the apostles, against the church. They came together for the purpose of stamping them out. And then in Revelation chapter 17, verse 13, you notice that the world will be of one accord of the lost against those who are righteous. So, chapter 5, chapter 1, chapter 4, chapter 5 are the three times that you see mentioned where the believers were of one accord, one heart, one soul, one mind. And you don't see it anywhere else. You see a lot of pleading for God's people to be that way, and that this is the way, this is the ideal setup, but you don't see that actually happening. In Genesis chapter 11, when they built the Tower of Babel, you know that they had to have a large portion of people come together and have of one mind to build this tower against God. So, you know, that's in the flesh. But look what the people did when they came together, even for an evil purpose. In the old cartoon series, Peanuts cartoons, in this one particular episode, Lucy was demanding from Linus to change the TV station. And he said to her, "Who gives you the right to come in here, march in here and take over?" And so she looked at him and said, "These five fingers." She said, "Individually, they're nothing. But when they're curled together like that," she says, "they make a fist. They form a single unit. And that is a terrible weapon to behold." And so meek and mild Linus said, "What channel would you like to have on?" And then he walks away. And the end result was he's looking at his fingers. He says, "Why can't you guys get organized like that?" All right, do you think the Lord has ever said that about you? Ever? Spiritually speaking. Why can't I get organized like that? Five fingers. Organized. Formed a weapon. Do you think the Lord has ever said that about this local church? Ever. Ever. At any time. You say, "You know, I can't go along with this because, you know, I'm inadequate." Well, the people in Ezra's day and the people in Acts 1 and Acts 4 and Acts 5 were not inadequate. You know why? Psychology didn't exist. And in and of ourselves, we're all unworthy. We're all inadequate in some form or another, but they didn't dwell on that. They just went ahead and did the work. Our message is not inadequate. There's nothing wrong with it. It's perfect. The gospel is not inadequate. So put yourself out of that picture and put the message that you have that is more than adequate. It is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the dynamite of God to see people saved. Maybe you've got to get out of this system where all I see is me. And then live it and give it out and stand on the truth of God's word. This is what these people did. They didn't have time to sit down and consider, you know, "I'm just not adequate. I don't know as much as Peter, and I don't know as much as anybody else here. I mean, he just knows everything. I don't know anything." They just went and did it with what they had to work with, which is what you probably started out with when you got saved. How much scripture did you know when you got saved? Did you know the whole Romans road? Did you know the whole plan of salvation? Did you know where the verses were? Probably not. But you knew you were saved. You knew the John 3:16 in all likelihood, or another verse saying the same thing. And you went with it. And then you've kept going, and you kept going. And now you're at a place, and you think, How did I at any time not realize what I had in my possession? In all likelihood, the Lord has said to me, how come you're not organized? How come, spiritually? I think he's probably said it about our church. But we make up the church. All right, so there was the unity of numbers here. And I'll address that here at the end. The unity of numbers, 50,000, a little bit shy of 50,000, but not just numbers, but the measure of the numbers. Look at verse 68, back here in Ezra chapter 2, 68 and 69. And some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in his place. They gave after their ability unto the treasure of the work 61,000 drams of gold, and 5,000 pounds of silver, and 100 priests' garments. So their unity was solidified of giving from the heart. Verse 68, notice down toward the end, offered freely. And in 69, they gave after their ability. Again, hold your place. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Actually, you can hold your place there. I don't want to go there yet. and I'll hold my place. I don't make a big thing about money. Have you ever heard me make a big thing about money? Do I make a big appeal during offerings or at any other time? I don't. And there's a reason for that. If the Lord hasn't gotten a hold of your heart about money, I am not going to persuade you. I can't. If you don't see what the scripture says, no man is going to persuade you. And if he does, you're making a mistake. Because you're given toward man, not because you're given toward the Lord and his work because of what you have or what you don't have. And pastor gave this story. And he said the farmer came in from the barn. And he said, good news. He says, our cow just gave birth to 2 calves. One red and one white. And he said, what we'll do is we'll dedicate one of these calves to the Lord. And when the calves grow and become cows, we will sell one of those cows and take the money to ourselves, and sell the other one of those cows and take the money and give it to the Lord. Good idea. Wife was really pleased. You know, praise the Lord. You got a good heart there. And so he says, well, which one are you going to dedicate to the Lord? And he said, well, that doesn't matter right now. And so 3 or 4 days later, he comes back in and he's all down in the mouth and he said, I got bad news. He says, what happened? The Lord's calf is dead. And she said, you didn't decide which one you were giving to the Lord? He said, yes, I decided it was the white cow, and that's the cow that died. The Lord's cow is dead. Isn't that how it works many times? I'm blessed with something, and I say, this is what I'm going to do, and then something gets in the way, and it becomes a convenience thing, and whatever is convenient, that's where we're going to give. And listen, the Lord measures this all by not only what you give, but what you don't give. And it's not just money. It's talent. It's money. You have to understand, It's not just about money. Some, I said this one standard, some of you have been gifted and you're able to do certain things with yourselves in many ways other than monetarily. And what does the Lord expect you to do? I can't coerce you to do that. Well, when the Lord does, you know what? You'll show up and do it. That's just what there is to it. All right, in chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And look it down here in verse 5. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. So what does the Lord want of you? He wants all of you. And that's what he's talking about the people in the church of Macedonia. Go to verse 12. For if there first be a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. So when I'm giving, it's according to what I have. It's not according to what I don't have. That's the thing that's gotten our country into the mess it's in. We buy things that we don't have the money to pay for it. I think it's unconscionable for churches to extract money from people that don't have it on the basis that God will reward them and make them rich. And those people are going to pay a hefty price because they have become wealthy at the expense of other people. That was never the intent of giving, ever, anywhere. All right, so this is the measure of the number. All right, the second factor in their effectiveness in Ezra chapter 3, verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord in the ordinance of David, king of Israel. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Much is made in that section of the foundation. They laid the foundation of the temple, of the house of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. How important is our foundation? It's essential. Absolutely essential. Because if our foundation is not the Lord Jesus Christ, what do we have? We don't have a foundation. And so their dedication was manifested in the foundation. They accomplished the finishing of the foundation because of that dedication. It was not easy. David Livingston, the missionary to Africa, spent just about his entire ministry half blind. They said he walked approximately 29,000 miles in that ministry. His wife died early on, not long after they got to Africa. And he kept going and he kept going until finally the Lord took him. If you want to know what was behind him, there is an entry in his journal that is critical. And it says this, and you already know the words. Lord, send me anywhere. Only go with me. Lay any burden on me, only sustain me. Sever me from any tie, but the tie that binds me to your service and heart. You want to know the definition of an understanding of dedication? There it is. We are either part of the solution or we are part of the problem, but we're not both. You want to be dedicated, you're part of the solution. You don't want to. You want to be wishy-washy, straddle the fence. You're part of the problem. Sever me from any tie, but the tie that binds me to your service and your heart. Dedication. We spend more time on trying to achieve that from people and believers than giving. And sometimes they're co-equal. If the Lord will get a hold of your heart, this is a no-brainer. And again, I can't make this happen. The third factor was the people that lived in the past tense. Who in all likelihood would have proven to be detrimental. In verse 11, we see, and they sang together by chorus, in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord for his good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. If you do a study on the courses of the Levites, the priests, there were 24 courses, and each one of them was for a certain length of time. If you examine that with Zacharias, the priest, who served one of those courses, you can pretty much, with Elizabeth's pregnancy and Mary being pregnant with the Lord, tie down the close proximity of when the Lord was born, if you want to spend the time to do it. All right, all the people shouted with a great shout. And when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. When is the last time we praised the Lord? We shouted. Got really excited because the foundation of this local church is built on Jesus Christ. Amen. You know what's happened? We've taken it for granted. You come in here, and I'm not saying this in a bad way, you expect to get to God's Word. You know that it's founded upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is the beginning and the ending of it. It doesn't excite you. Well, when they did it, they were excited. Really excited. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes wept with a loud voice. That was not weeping for joy. Because the others say, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was the weeping. Have you ever seen mourners, professional mourners in Israel? And Arabs? It's the screaming, this repetitious screaming. They walk along with a casket and screaming and screaming and screaming. Once you hear it, you know exactly what this is. That's not shouting for joy. They had seen the magnificence of the foundation of Solomon in the building of the temple. And they couldn't let it go. And so whatever happened here, whatever this temple looked like, wasn't enough. They weren't so thrilled about this. And they were wishing, why can't it be like it used to be? Why couldn't they have done it the same way that Solomon did it? How come? How come? The old ones remembered it. Listen, I think they had to be pretty old. If you were taken into captivity 70 years, if you were a teenager, you'd still be 82. I mean, 83 and up. That's a long time for somebody to live in Israel. But they apparently had seen that. And so they openly and just loudly wept. Look, there's nothing wrong in looking back of the way things used to be. I read a lot of material on the way things used to be. I see things and I yearn in my heart that they would be the same today. Not everything, but spiritually speaking. I yearn for people listening to a message. We have an internet broadcast. Now there's messages and music on 24 hours a day. I yearn for somebody to be driving along and just being so convicted they have to pull off the road and pray. I yearn for that. Is it happening? I don't see it. I don't hear of it. But I yearn for that. As long as looking back doesn't interfere with keeping you from living and serving to the best of your ability now. Because we can't compare ourselves to what happened 100 years ago. Even 50. It's not the same. Now is where you are living. And where are we living? We're living in the last days. And in the last days, there will be a gradual falling away. And it's happening in increments. And it's not hard to see. When you see the people that were disgusted with being evangelical fundamentalists back in the late 40s, and their criticism that we were not, that we who held to the truth just weren't compromised enough to give up the truth so that we could get to be like the lost, look like them, live like them, dress like them, agree with their false science to win them. And it's continued gradually. But then we also see that there will be a great falling away. And it's all marching to that degree. When you march over a cliff and it's so steep that you can't climb up, when a denomination goes apostate, it's not coming back. It's just not. Say, well, there have been some cults that they're apostate groups and they've come to the... No, they haven't. You've been fooled. They haven't come back. What was there to come back to? Their whole premise was wrong. A gradual falling away, a great falling away, which will lead to a godless falling away. It's happening. That's the day in which we live. And you can be as dedicated to the Lord and His work today as they were in Ezra's day, as they were in Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 4, and Acts chapter 5. You can be as dedicated to the Lord and His work. There should be nothing like this within us that it dictates cultural, social, or biblical change. God's word doesn't change, and it addresses all cultures, it addresses all social issues, and it addresses biblical issues. So why do we change? Because we've taken a step, one direction or another. Because there's not the oneness of our mind and our soul and our heart. There's something pulling at us, scraping at us, gnawing at us to keep us from that place. Listen, what do you want the Lord to do with you? What do you want the Lord to do with us, with this local church? And how badly do you want that to happen? I mean, we talk about in other messages and tenses, we really need revival. Do you want revival? How badly do you want it? How badly do you want it in you? Because it doesn't start with the church. It starts with you in the church and spreads within the church. How badly do you want it? I want it for somebody else. It doesn't work that way. It just doesn't. Am I willing to do whatever it takes to be of one mind, one heart, and one soul, and one accord? With the Word, with you, with our church. I want there to be a manifestation of our dedication as a unit. Okay? Not by disobedience, not by ecumenism, not by ungodliness in this, the churches one in North Brevard. Now, that's not what I'm talking about. But I want that manifestation to be one mind, one heart, one accord, according to Scripture, which reveals who we are as a people, who we claim to be. Souls ought to be there. We ought to make every effort every day with anybody that we have the time to do it with to get something to them that is spiritual, that is gospel oriented. How many people do you think you came across last week? Was not your family, was not your church members, but just out and about. And how one-minded, single-minded are you with seeing them saved? They're going somewhere forever. We ought to make this happen in our study. It ought to delight you to study God's Word. I mean, study it. I mean, I'm looking through a historical place here, and it all has ramifications in the New Testament. Things we can glean from and put to use in our lives. But we're creatures of habit. But the habit ought to be one-mindedness, one accord, one heart, one soul. Not the flesh. And it's not always convenient in the flesh to do the right thing. But it's always convenient in the spirit to do the right thing. Always. We know that there's always going to be some that'll hold back. I'll give you the illustration or a story. Ivan the Terrible was a tremendously powerful ruler of Russia. He got engaged to Sophia. That's our cat. Except she wasn't a cat. And when he did, it was required of him to join the Eastern or the Russian Orthodox Church, Eastern Orthodox Church. And so he said he would with 500 of his best soldiers. And so they sat down and they listened to the requirements of membership and said, we are ready to do everything but one item. And the one item of disagreement was that if you were a soldier, you could not join the Eastern Orthodox Church. You could not be a member. So they got together and they said, how can we do this and remain in the army at the same time? And so they made a plan. They said, okay, we will agree to be baptized and immersed up to our shoulder. And with our shoulder, we will hold a sword. And so we will get baptized, everything but the sword and the shoulder. And that's what they did. And they said, that way we can leave the arm and the sword in possession of the state. Let's boil this down into possession of the world. I'm willing to go part way. I'm willing to go almost all the way, but I'm not willing to give up my involvement in the world. I'm just not. My affinity for the world, my love for the world, my habit, the fleshly habit. There's been far too many people that have promised, even in the ordinance of baptism, which is identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ, that they will be everything that they said that they are, and then promise that, but yet their mouth isn't baptized. Some people have foul mouths. Foul, foul. I mean, it's right out of the pit. Their feet. Me? Do something for the Lord? Me? Go somewhere to tell somebody about Christ? Unbaptized imaginations. Thought life. There they are. Thought life. That's the one that nobody knows about. Unbaptized habits. Listen, we're going to give an account one day, and I don't believe it's going to be pretty, of the things that we have held on to and said no to God about and no to the Bible about and no to your local church about, because we are not of one mind and one heart and one soul or one accord. God isn't interested in partial surrender. Can I absolutely surrender? I don't know that in the absolute sense like that, but I know that we can do far greater than what we have done already. And that's what God's looking for. He's looking for it in me. He's looking for it in us. He's looking for it in all of us. Here were a people who had been in captivity 70 years. They're back. They're in Jerusalem. And the foundation is laid. And they're shouting for joy. And there's others, the critics, and they're crying. Because it didn't look like it used to look. Where are you today? And let me revisit the question. What exactly is it that you want the Lord to do with you? And how badly do you want that? Do you want to be a better witness? Do you want to be a better servant? Do you want to live for the Lord better? Do you want to see results, spiritual results in you and in your family? What are you willing to do to get that to happen? It's not going to poof, there it is. You have to be dedicated. And that's not for the moment. Everything we see going on today is for the moment. Almost everything. This is forever. And we're forever. So let's live like we're going to live forever. Let's start practicing that now. Let's pray. As you bow your heads this morning. Hopefully we've just come from a great time of being together, different people, family, loved ones, friends, brothers and sisters in Christ. Good time together. At the expense of God's people, at the expense of God's church, at the expense of one mind, one heart, one accord. I just ask that the Father, the Lord, would speak to your hearts to see where you are, where we are as a church, where I am as the pastor and a brother. We should want together what God wants for us. And we ought to be in of oneness in that. I'm thankful for every person who has ever come through these doors, way back in the Holiday Inn, way back at the Gaslight Mall, and here. Every person that's had any part at any time. Did all of those situations work out? No, if they did, we'd probably have to have built a second story with a balcony and have about 500, 600 people. Did I run them off? I hope not. Did the Word run them off? I hope not. Did the mixture of the world and the spiritual run them off? In all likelihood, yes. We should want what God wants for us. There's no embarrassment of that. There's just strength And if all of our members came together as one, do you know how powerful that would be? In Acts chapter 17, it turned the world upside down. And now the world has turned us upside down. And unless we get together as one and work and serve the Lord together, it'll keep us upside down. Father, have your way in the invitation. If there's anybody here without Christ, I just pray that they would come and receive him as their Savior. And I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.